2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Jeremiah, and the day finally came. It was July 586 BC. The Babylonians had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for a couple of years. And finally, it was the right time, and they broke down the wall and they marched in, and they wiped the whole place out. They took many people captive. They killed many people. And there was just a few people left in the land. Jeremiah survived the whole thing. He was protected through it all, even though he was, you know, under imprisonment from King Zedekiah. And the people kind of gathered around a fellow named Gedaliah, who was appointed governor over the few people that were left. They kind of gathered around this fellow at, was it Mizpah, was the name of the place. And things seemed to settle down for a little while, and then some assassins came in, and they killed Gedaliah, and the people freaked. They were afraid that the Babylonians were going to find out that their governor was assassinated, and it would be as if, you know, a year or so ago, as if somebody had killed Paul Bremer, who was the American governor over Iraq for a little while. It would be that kind of a situation. So people were freaking, thinking the Babylonians were going to wipe them out. And so they got together and they went to Jeremiah and they said, Jeremiah, pray for us. Pray for that God would show us what we're supposed to do. How are we supposed to handle the situation? And they waited and they waited, and 10 days later the answer came. And that's where we pick it up in verse 8. It says, then he called Johanan, the son of Korea. He's kind of the leader of what's left. All the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, verse 9, and said to them, thus says the Lord. Here's God's answer. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. And so it's a cool message. It's like, hey, you know, just chill. You know, it's going to be okay. You know, don't freak out. It's going to be okay. You just stay put and I will take care of the Babylonians. Verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. Now, for the people, for the political situation at this time, Egypt was the logical place. Egypt was the anti-Babylon. They were the opponents to the Babylonians. Earlier, there had been a treaty between King Zedekiah, the Egyptians, as well as, what did we say, it was the Ammonites, and a bunch of the people had kind of formed this alliance, this rebel alliance against the Babylonians. And so that was kind of the natural place to go. If you're afraid of Babylon, well, you run to the next biggest guy who's against the Babylonians. That's the Egyptians. Things were cool in Egypt. War hadn't gotten to Egypt. You know, it's like war hasn't gotten, you know, we haven't, you know, up until, you know, September 11th, we hadn't seen anything happen on our soil. You know, things hadn't happened in Egypt. So it was a peaceful place. There's plenty to eat in Egypt. You know, no famine down there, you know. I was thinking about how it sounded like what the Israelites thought when they were coming out of Egypt. You know, what was that? This is 586, 800 years earlier, when they were coming out of Egypt. Exodus 16:3, it says, and the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's what they were complaining against Moses. In Numbers 11:4, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings, so the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, I hate cucumbers. The melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. Oof, boy, they have bad breath. You know, onions and garlic. Oof. But now our whole being is dried up, for there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So they complained in the wilderness, and they looked back at Egypt being the place that was the great place. They're in trouble. They're in trouble. Gedaliah has been murdered. And they feel like it's understandable to expect the Babylonians to come after them. They're in trouble. So where do you run for help? Where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you go? What do you do? Now, the Sunday school answer is we run to the Lord. And I hope that's our real life answer. But it isn't always, is it? Sometimes we look for Egypt. We look for other things to get involved with. You know, I'm running to Disneyland. You know, if you have that kind of a thing, where are you going? Where do you run for help? Egypt in the scriptures is a great picture. It's almost symbolic of our sin nature, of the world, of the flesh. Moses brought the Israelites out of the bondage, the slavery of Egypt. Jesus died on a cross to free us from the bondage of sin. They want to run back to Egypt. It's not good to go back to the old sinful ways. Did he save you from something when you got saved? Now, some of us were good little boys and girls, and there wasn't a whole lot of change. You know, it was like changing from 11 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock. It just wasn't huge amounts of change. Other people, the huge radical change, you know, some people's testimony is a huge change. It's not good to go back. It's not good to go back to the old sinful ways. We had things we ran to back then, didn't we? We had things that we did. And gang, the temptation is to run back to those things. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And you've all seen dogs do that, right? You know, can I describe this? You know, I won't. 2 Peter 2:19 says, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wicked ways of the world by learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up with sin and become its slave again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the right way to live than to know it and to reject the holy commandments that were given to them. They make these proverbs come true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a washed pig returns to the mud. Sometimes, gang, we kind of fool ourselves into thinking that maybe I need to go back and do those old things. That's where I felt better. That's, you know, had that high, that stuff. No. No. That's where we get into trouble. That's where we're the dog doing its thing. Going back to Egypt leads to death. And that's what's going to happen to these people. This whole couple chapters is a great story. Because God's going to warn them. He's going to say, you go back to Egypt, you're going to die. You're all going to die if you go back to the old thing. We are reading this morning in Numbers. We're reading about the cities of refuge. And I was thinking about this because I get to write my pastor to person tomorrow on this. This is my assignment for tomorrow. In this law of Moses, in the book of Numbers, there is a provision for people who get themselves into trouble. And I think that's a cool way to look at it, for people who get themselves into trouble. And it had to do with somebody who accidentally killed somebody. Not purposely killed somebody, accidentally. You know, you're driving down the freeway and your hubcap comes off and it's rolling down and it hits a bump and it flies up onto the bridge and then it bounces off something and it bounces over here and it bounces over there and then somebody dies somehow, you know, an accident. And in those days, in those ancient days, they had things called blood feuds. And if one of my sisters got killed because of your hubcap coming off, well, then I would be bound and obligated to go hunt you down and get even. Because I don't care if it was an accident, you killed my sister, boom, I'm going to go after you. Well, it doesn't quite seem fair, does it, when it was an accident? You weren't planning on it, you just stumbled into this trouble, right? And so God set up these cities of refuge, 6 cities of refuge, 3 on one side of the Jordan, 3 on the other. It's kind of scattered throughout Israel so that you were never more than one day's run away from a city of refuge, because you had to run to the city of refuge because you didn't know if the guy who was in charge of getting even was quick or not, you know. And so you get into trouble, and so what do? You run to the city of refuge. And you were protected. The law said that as long as they judged that it was an accident, as long as you stayed in the city of refuge, you were safe. Now, if you went outside the city of refuge, then, and I don't know if the guy was camping outside, you know, waiting for you or something, you know, just expecting you to go home or something. But if you got outside the city of refuge, they couldn't do anything to help you. You're on your own. And you're in trouble again. But if you stayed in the city of refuge, you were safe. And how long did this last? Well, there was a sentence given. You were sentenced to live in the city of for the crime of manslaughter. Your sentence was to live in the city of refuge as long as the high priest was alive. When the high priest died and the new high priest came along, that was the thing that changed your term. And I was thinking about how, as Christians, what we have for us. There's a parallel for us, because gang, there. Every once in a while, have you noticed yet? You're all old enough to know this. Have you noticed yet that every once in a while, just by accident, you end up in big trouble? And it wasn't like you did anything. It wasn't like you intentionally went out and hunted somebody down and shot them. You just ended up in trouble. You know what? You and I have a place to run to. Jesus is our city of refuge. But you got to stay in the city of refuge as long as the high priest is alive. And I got news for you. Our high priest lives forever. So if you want to stay safe, you just stay as close to Jesus as you can for the rest of your life. It says in Hebrews, he always lives to make intercession for us. He lives forever. And so, gang, we just want to stay as close to him as possible. Because you know what? Trouble comes. You and I get into trouble. Look at Psalm 91. I want you to look at Psalm 91. I thought this was so cool because this, you know, your new song that we did tonight, how does that go? Holy, 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 under your wings of... I was just wondering what song you were going to do that was going to fit my message. That was the song. Holy, 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 under your wings of mercy. Holy, 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 under your wings of love. Set me high upon the rock that is higher than I. Take me in the cleft of the rock, O God Most High. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, God says, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's all about running to the Lord. It's all about finding your place of refuge in him. Not going back to Egypt, but going to the Lord. Finding the city of refuge. Because you know what, gang? This life is full of trouble. And like it or not, you and I get into it. Some of it's our own fault, but some of it's you just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And gang, we need to stay close to him. We need to be hiding in him. There's a story about a believer who was fleeing from his enemies during a persecution in North Africa. He was pursued over a hill and through a valley with no place to hide. He fell exhausted into a cave expecting to be caught. Awaiting his death, he saw a spider weaving a web. Within minutes, the spider had woven a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. I didn't know that spider webs were beautiful. Oh, well. This spider wove a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. The man's pursuers arrived, but when they saw the unbroken web, they assumed it impossible for him to have entered the cave. Later, the believer exclaimed, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." Think about that. That's what it is to find safety in him. Is that, you know, even in Psalm 91, it said, "I will be with him in trouble." Doesn't mean God makes your life perfect and trouble-less, but he will be with you in trouble. He will be with you in trouble. And it might be the smallest thing that you might not think could save you, like a spider's web. God can help you. God can rescue you. We want to run to him. But these folks were running to Egypt. That's what they're warning against. Verse 17, back to our passage. Verse 17. Jeremiah 42, verse 17. "So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. There shall they die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your heart when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord your God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it." Now that's what they had said. They said, yeah, Jerry, go find out from God what we're supposed to do, and honest to goodness, cross my heart, hope to die, whatever God says, we will do it. And, you know, and of course, as soon as he gives them the answer, they're not going to do it, because they don't really want to do what God wants. And so, and God knows this. God gives them the answer. Isn't that interesting? You know, we get so weirded out about predestination, about, you know, was I supposed to do this? You know, was I supposed to look back, or was I supposed to think about looking back? And sometimes we get ourselves so freaked out about what God has ordained. You know, God knew that they were hypocrites, but he still gave them the way out. They still had a choice. They still could have chosen to do what's right. Verse 21, "And I have this day declared to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell." They want to go back to the old life. And God says, no, it's death back there. chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.' Oh, you're lying." You know, and isn't that funny? People want to hear from God, but they only want to hear what they want to hear. Paul talks to Timothy about the latter days, how people will seek teachers to tickle their ears. People only want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to be offended. Here I think it's interesting. It says, and the proud men, all the proud men spoke. Gang, that's often the root of our problem, isn't it? Of my problem is pride. It's my pride. I don't want to bow my knee. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. I might look all pious and all like, well, whatever God wants, you know. But as long as God's telling you and not me, then I'm not going to listen to you, you know. Because I just, it's our pride, gang, that gets us in trouble. Sometimes we need something to humble us, to shut us up, in order for God to get our attention, for us to turn around and do the right thing. Hasn't that worked in your life often? It works that way in me. Something has to happen, and I have to be humbled and brought down. The pride has to be broken. James writes in James 4:6, he says, "But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." To check our hearts for pride. Now back to Jeremiah 43, verse 3. So they said, "God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there,' but Baruch, the son of Neriah, has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." They decide that it's Baruch's fault. Now, who's Baruch? Baruch is like Jeremiah's sidekick. He's the guy that writes everything. He's the writer. I think it's interesting. They don't just flat out tell Jeremiah he's full of it. They blame it on somebody else. They have excuses. And people will come up with all kinds of excuses of why they won't obey God, why they won't do what they're supposed to do. Here they're blaming Baruch, but we kind of have a hint that it's probably their pride that's causing the trouble. People will do the same when it comes to Jesus. They will say they have intellectual problems. But you know what, gang? I think more often than not, it's just a matter of, it's a person's self-will. They don't want to give up their stuff. They don't want to give up their thing, their sin. I think that's so often the real thing. But people make excuses. They give other excuses. Here they're trying to blame Baruch. Verse 4. "So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah." So they took all these people, including Jeremiah and Baruch. "So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahpanhes." Tahpanhes is 150, 200 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's down around the coast. It's in the northern part of Egypt. So they settle as in Tahpanhes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand, hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tahpanhes. And it wasn't his norm, it was his like his winter house or something like that. His main palace was to the south, but this is like one of his vacation timeshares or something. And so he says, take these stones, hide them in this pavement. Apparently they found this pavement. The archaeologists have found this. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. Nebuchadnezzar would invade Egypt a few years later in 568 B.C., and he would set up his throne right at that spot. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Beth Shemesh, it means house of the sun. It was an ancient city near Cairo. Talks about the sacred pillars. We would call them obelisks. The Washington Monument is shaped like an obelisk, and they would have these things set up. These things would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's about trusting in the wrong things. To the remnant, Egypt seems the logical place. There's no war, plenty of food. You know, it's far from Nebuchadnezzar. We'll be protected by the Pharaoh. And yet the thing they're trusting in isn't going to help them. We want to avoid trouble. We run from trouble. I want to walk around trouble. I don't want trouble in my life. But gang, trouble is everywhere. You can't get away from it. This is a letter written to a health insurance company. Dear sir or madam, I am writing in response to your request for additional information in block number 3 in the accident report form. I put trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, loaded the brick into it. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You will note in block number 11 of the accident report that I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel, devoid of the weight of the bricks. The barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. At the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope as it came back down on me and broke both my legs. I hope I have finished the information you require as to how the accident occurred. We might not have that much trouble. But you know what, gang? Trouble just happens. It does. Trouble just happens. And we can spend our lives trying to run from those kinds of troubles, but you're not. They're gonna. These folks are running to Egypt, thinking that's where it's going to be safe. The secret of life is not avoiding trouble; it's surviving it. That's the secret of life: not avoiding trouble, but surviving it. Surviving it. Jesus said in Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Let me say that again. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You can't avoid the storms of life. I want desperately to get weather reports. I want to know, you know, I want to, you know, spend the day down in San Juan Capistrano so I'd miss the thunderstorm in Fullerton, you know. Gang, you can't avoid the storms of life, but God wants you to survive them. That's what He wants. And we survive them by doing what He says. Jeremiah 44, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews that dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tahpanhes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, now, God gives him a new message now. I don't know how long they've been in Egypt, maybe a couple months or something. And these cities, the first bunches of cities are all cities in the north. The last place, Pathros, is down in the south, further into Egypt. Here's the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation and no one dwells in them. They should know that. They should know that nobody lives in Jerusalem anymore. It's leveled. It's a bomb site. I mean, it's totally wiped out. I was driving by our old house today. I was out doing some errands and the old building used to be Bob's Big Boy and then was Blockbuster, and it's leveled. It's just like a slab. It's just like it's gone, you know, on Kramer and your Bliss. Gone, you know. Remember those days we used to eat at Bob's Big Boy? Oh, man, it's gone. Well, that's what Jerusalem is. It's just leveled. He says, you remember that? Nobody lives there. Guess why? Verse 3, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, rising early, sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury, my anger, were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now, he's just reminding them of recent history. You know, remember that nuclear drop zone. I mean, why is it leveled? Because they disobeyed me. Okay, everybody with me? Everybody on the same page? Verse 7. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, which you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or my statutes that I have set before you and your fathers. See that word? They have not humbled this day. There's that pride thing again. You know, how pride gets us into trouble. You know, no literally would tell me what to do. They have not humbled themselves. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. They shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. God's giving them a warning that he's about to do to the people that are the few that are left down in Egypt. He's about to do to them what he did to Jerusalem. Why? Because they're doing the same thing that people were doing in Jerusalem. How do you think you're going to get away with this? I'm trying to stop this stuff. And here you guys not only run away from me, but then you go and you do the same stuff. Verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken for us to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But see, they're admitting that they're doing this. They know that they're worshiping this Queen of Heaven. It's Babylonian goddess, Ishtar, a goddess of fertility and a goddess of love. I think it's kind of interesting. Do you know what one of the titles the Catholic Church has given Mary? Queen of Heaven. It's kind of beauty. Gives me the eebie-jeebies. They do this stuff to worship this goddess, Ishtar. And they said, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. This is superstition. We are very superstitious people. You know that, don't we? We are by nature very superstitious. Just watch a baseball player. Watch them go through their little routines, you know, when they're getting up to bat, you know. And they have to, you know, to do these certain things, you know. And because they've told themselves if they do it this certain way, this certain pattern, then they'll whack the ball, you know. I have a really good friend who's a base Angels fan. And every time he watches the Angels, if he's in a certain position in his house eating ice cream or doing something and they hit a home run, he has to repeat the same thing, you know, because he's convinced this has got to be the magic spot. I know people who will call this person up and say, they just hit a home run. What were you doing?
You know, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding you.
Kind of. I don't know. He still does it. Oh. And it's fun. We joke with that stuff. But that's what these people are doing. They've reasoned in their head, well, gosh, when we used to do stupid stuff, things were better. When we used to worship the goddess of heaven, that's when life was great, wasn't it? And then we got stopped worshiping this goddess of heaven, and that's when all the trouble came. That must be our trouble, you know. A guy was on the side of the road hitchhiking in a very dark night in the middle of a storm. The night was rolling on, and no car went by. The storm was so strong he could hardly see but a few feet ahead of him. Suddenly he saw a car coming toward him and stopped. Without thinking about it, the guy got into the back seat, closed the door, and then realized there was nobody behind the wheel. The car starts slowing. The guy looks at the road and sees a curb coming his way. Scared, he starts to pray, begging for his life. He hasn't come out of shock just when he hasn't come out of shock when just before he hits the curb, a hand appears through the window and moves the wheel. The guy, paralyzed with terror, watched how the hand appears every time right before a curb. Gathering his strength, the guy jumps out of the car, runs to the nearest town. Wet and in shock, he goes into a restaurant, starts telling everybody about this horrible experience he went through. Silence envelops everybody when they realize the guy was serious. About a half an hour later, two guys walk into the same restaurant. They look around for a table, and when one says to the other, "Look, John, there's the dummy who got in the car when we were pushing it." But you know what, gang? That's the way we think sometimes. You know, was it because of this that this happened? You know what? In reality, sometimes God will allow good things to happen to us because we've obeyed Him. Absolutely. Cannot deny that. Scripture talks about that. On the other hand, sometimes God allows good things in our lives because we didn't do anything. That's what grace is. Just because He's just stuck on you, just loves you to pieces. And bad things, you know, sometimes bad things happen just because we did goof it up. And God's trying to wake us up, get our attention. Yes, that's called chastisement. But gang, sometimes God allows tough stuff, troubles into our lives. Not because you deserved it, but because He's refining you. And He's growing you up. And we have to get out of this superstitious mindset that, oh, it was because, you know, I did this, you know, or I waved my hand over my head 3 times, and that's what brought the good luck, you know. No. You know, we shouldn't do things to get a result. We should do things because it's right. Did you hear that? We shouldn't do things to get a result, to get my wish, to get my dream. We should do things because it's right. That's what we need to ask ourselves. What is simply the right thing to do? And whether I get what I want or not, that's not the issue. The issue is do what's right. These people have gotten goofed up because they just don't care about what's right. They just want the result. They just want the happy times, you know. It's important, gang, that we do what's right. Verse 19, the women also said, well, and we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her. Did we make cakes for her too? Worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? So, what are you getting mad at us for, too? You know, we got permission. It says they're making cakes. It is thought that they were made like little flat pancakes. They were in the shape of the goddess. It's kind of like when you go to Disneyland, you get the Mickey Mouse pancake, you know. But they make these the shape of Ishtar or something, you know. And you know, it could be that the women are at the center of this idolatry. That could be. Some of the commentaries kind of lean that way. But they did it with their husband's full knowledge. And to me, the way they say it, it almost sounds like, well, wait a second, here we're just being good, submissive wives. We're doing everything that our husbands, we're not doing anything behind their back. They know what we're doing. Men like the idea of wives being submissive. Oh, yes, we do. We do. We like that. We like our wives to say, you know, as you wish, you know, or whatever those computer games, you know, say, you know, and yes, my lord, you know. We love that stuff. One man was from Texas, one was from Florida, one from Pennsylvania. They got acquainted and started talking about their problems with their wives. The guy from Texas began by saying, I told my wife clearly from now on she would have to do all the cooking. Well, the first day after I told her, I saw nothing. Second day I saw nothing, but on the third day when I came home from work, the table was set, a wonderful dinner was prepared with wine and even dessert. Then the man from Florida spoke up. I sat my wife down and told her that from now on she would have to do all the grocery shopping and all the house cleaning. The first day I saw nothing, the second day I saw nothing, but the third when I came home, the whole house was spotless and in the pantry the shelves were filled with groceries. Paula from Pennsylvania was married to a woman who had grown up in Pennsylvania all her life. He sat up straight on the bar stool, pushed out his chest, and said, "I gave my wife a stern look and told her that from now on, she would have to do the cooking, the shopping, and the house cleaning." Well, first day I saw nothing. Second day I saw nothing. But by the third day, I could see a little bit out of my left eye. Did you get that? Submission should be first to God and then to others. Submission should be first to God and then to others. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It is fitting for a wife to submit to her husband, but when her husband is asking her to do something not according to God's character, it's not fitting. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to your flesh." That's employees and bosses. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." We submit to our bosses. But gang, if your boss asks you to do something illegal, there's a limit to it. There is a limit to it. When the person we're in a place to submit to, whether it's a boss, a husband, teacher, friend, one another, we're supposed to submit to one another. When they ask us to do something contrary to God's word, the answer is no. I think sometimes we think that we just have to, you know, just go right along, you know, with everything, and it's out of my control. I don't have any say in it. You do have a say in it. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles were told to stop preaching by their elders, by the Jewish elders. And in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so, gang, there is a limit. There is a limit. Submission is right. Submission is good. Difficult? Boy, it's hard as heck. I do not like to submit. Don't want to submit to anybody. Don't want anybody to... That's that pride and humility thing we've been talking about all night. Now, don't want to submit at all. But gang, keep your head on straight. There is a limit, and the limit is that it needs to be what God says is right. If your husband tells you to go out and do drugs, no, absolutely not. And that might sound obvious to some of us, but. But when you're caught up in it, it's very confusing. Very confusing. Verse 20, let's finish this up. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, 'The incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the cities of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them and did not it come into his mind, so the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed? Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse without an inhabitant, as it is this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law or his statutes or his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day.' Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, and who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them." He's saying that there's no longer going to be anybody in Egypt from Judah who follows God. That's what's going to happen. The result of what's going to happen is there will be no one left alive in Egypt who follows after Yahweh. Except, with one exception, verse 28, yet a small number who escape shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know those whose words will stand, mine or theirs. So the only ones who are going to survive what is going to come is those who leave Egypt, those who escape, those who flee from Egypt. The ones who stay in Egypt, every Jew will be wiped out in Egypt that stays. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign for you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. Now, this Pharaoh, this is the guy who's been the pro-Judah guy, who's been on the side of the Jews, and he's saying, you know what, he's going to be killed, and that's going to wake you up and realize that you're in big trouble. That will be the sign to them. So God's serious. He wants us to not go back to Egypt. God is serious. He wants us to learn to do what's right. He doesn't want us to get into this superstition mentality. We just need to do what's right. Let's stand and pray.